Thank you very much. Thanks very much for your welcome. Sorry about that. We had bags of fun just before the meeting started. My friend Andy Tilsley has got one of these kind of hall of mirror type cameras that distorts people's faces in a rather comical way. I don't know whether you guys are up for having some fun. Is that okay? I realize it's back. You're not? Oh. Anybody up for having some fun?
Yeah.
Okay, there's some of you. Okay, would you like to see an amusing photo of my friend Andy? This is Andy Tilsley. Okay, Ria, let's have a look at Andy. Now, I have actually got 10 of these. And if you're good, I'll show you all 10, and yours may be one of the photos that's up here. Okay, so that's Andy Tilsley now. Leading worship just a moment ago. Rhys Scott, would you like to see Rhys? There he is. What an extraordinary sight. And our esteemed leader, Mr. David Stroud. On one of his shorter days. Dave has short days where he's rather shorter than normal. And then how about myself? This is a particularly gruesome one. Hey! Scary, isn't it? So I've got six more. I'll show you the others in a second. Now, let me just to be fair to those who've been baptized already, I think we asked them three questions, didn't we? And the first one, do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And I wonder whether that is a question that you have ever asked yourself. And the Bible says, of course, it's an important question. Well, the Bible says it's probably the most important question you'll ever be asked, because your answer to that question will determine, the Bible says, not only what shape the future course of your life takes, but also it will determine where you spend eternity. And I wonder how you'd answer that question. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And I'm sure that many of us here, probably most of us here, would say yes, definitely. I know that there are some here who would answer no, that's not true of me. And then there'll be some of us who will say, well, do you know what? I honestly don't know. I'm not sure. And if you are a not sure, I wonder if I could just give you three quick statements that have helped a lot of people get clear about where they're at. So just ask yourself, are any one of these three true of me? Here's the first one. There's never been a specific time or period in your life where you've given the whole of your life to Christ. So some of the guys who were interviewed, they didn't say, well, there was a specific day, but they knew that they'd reached a point where they'd made their peace with God and that they had crossed the line of faith. Are you sure you've crossed the line of faith? Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. You can be sure today. You can cross the line of faith today. Secondly, maybe this is true of you. You don't know for sure that if you were to die tonight, perish the thought. You don't know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you go straight to heaven. A Christian can be sure. In fact, you can be sure today. You can be sure before you leave this place this afternoon. And thirdly, maybe this is true of you. You believe in God, but you couldn't say you really know him personally. And folks, if any one of those three are true of you, the chances are that you've never fully given your life to Christ. I'm simply going to give you a chance to do that in a few minutes' time. I'm going to finish speaking. I'll ask you all to stand. I'll ask the band to come forward. And then I'll count to three. One, two, three. And without any other ceremony, I'll give you an opportunity to come to the front and to stand here. And by coming and standing at the front, you'll be saying, today, I choose to give the whole of my life over to trust in Christ. And you might think, oh gosh, well that will be embarrassing. Well actually there'll be other people coming forward as well, so it won't be too embarrassing. They'll be coming forward for something else. But the reason we ask for a public response is because Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me in front of other people, I'll be ashamed of that person before my Father in heaven. But he also said that if anybody will make a stand for me in front of other people, I'll make a stand for that person before my Father in heaven. And I know there are some here today who've made commitments to Christ recently, but you've never done that publicly. I'm going to ask you to come forward as well. And that's why we ask for a public response. And I'm telling you all this now so that all through the time I'm speaking, you can make up your mind, do I need to go forward? Well, do you need to make your peace with God? That's entirely up to you. Also, this will be an opportunity for many of you who are already Christians to respond at the end. I'm going to be very specific at the very end of this talk in terms of you guys. And thirdly, there'll be some here and you are interested in getting baptized or you'd like to be baptized. I'm going to ask you to come forward as well. In fact, some of those who've been just baptized were baptized because when we last did a baptismal service, they came to the front and said, yeah, you know, I'd like to find out more about getting baptized, and we just baptized them. So that's how it'll work. Okay? So I'm telling you all that now so you know what's coming at the end, and there's no great surprises when we get to the end of the road. Is that cool? Okay, I said I'd tell you, show you a few more photos because you might be here. Who'd like to see Owen Morse? Yeah, okay, that's it. There he is. It's quite scary in a way, isn't it? Okay, how about Rebecca Smith? Glamorous woman that she is. There she is. That was obviously a bad hair day. And Johnny Elwin? There he is. There's so much fun we can have with these. Vanessa Thompson? Oh, that's not good, is it? Sorry, Vanessa, that's really quite cruel. And finally, another glamorous woman, Vanessa Pierce. That's Vanessa Pierce, believe it or not. I said we'd have a bit of fun. Okay, here's what we're looking at today. The title of my message is No One Cares for My Soul. And in the Bible, there's this guy called David. He's a desperate man, lives hundreds of years ago. He's hiding in a cave. Everything seems to have gone wrong for David, and he says this. For there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. And I've got just 2 points today, and the first of them is this. Jesus cares for your soul. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at his steely resolve here in Matthew's gospel. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I mean, this is an extraordinary way to talk. Just imagine you walk out of this building onto Stony Street and you're walking to Amano's to claim your free drink, which you've earned by visiting Christchurch once in the last 4 weeks. And you meet somebody there in the street and they say, I must go to Jerusalem. And you say, oh, really? Why must you go to Jerusalem? And he says, because I must suffer many things there. And you say, oh, you must suffer in Jerusalem. What? Why? And then they say, well, it's because I must be killed, but don't worry, they say. On the third day, 3 days later, after being killed, I will be raised to life. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus was absolutely determined to die. That was his ambition. I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to suffer and die. Why? Because Jesus cares for your soul. That's what we're going to see this afternoon. That was Jesus' mission. Jesus was determined to solve the biggest problem that I have and the biggest problem that you have, the biggest problem that all of us have. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Incidentally, a little clue here. If Jesus ever says to you, get behind me, Satan, you've obviously just made a bit of a blunder, okay? So just to point that out. And now here, I think we can honestly say that we see Jesus at his most intense. This is the most intense Jesus gets anywhere in the Gospel of Matthew. Why is Jesus getting so worked up? Because he cares for your soul. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good is it? This is the verse we're going to look at today. What good is it? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So my first point, which we'll come back to again and again, is that Jesus cares for your soul. But my second point is a question from me to you. How much do you care for your soul? Jesus said that your soul is the thing that you should value more than anything else that you have. Here in verse 26, he asks, what good will it be for a man or a woman to gain the whole world if in the process of gaining the whole world you actually lose your very soul. So can I ask you, this is the question Jesus would ask, are you investing in your soul? Because what we invest our time and money in reveals what we think is most valuable. I wonder what you value in life. In May 2004, this painting, which we're looking at now, which incidentally is called Boy with a Pipe, which is by Picasso, became the most valuable or the most expensive painting ever purchased. Somebody paid $104 million to buy this picture. And I don't know. I'm not sure if I really think it's that great. Apparently this was his blue phase. I mean, my mum thinks I'm a cultural Philistine, so she thinks I should get this. But I'm not sure I quite get the $104 million for the boy with the pipe. I mean, what do you think? I don't know. What do you value? Now, different people value different things. Rhys Scott, who was up here just a few minutes ago leading worship, I think I've gone on record at least once before on a Sunday here saying that Rhys is probably the kindest person I know. Rhys loves people and he values people. But I have to tell you that Rhys's care for people does not extend to the animal kingdom. Rhys loves people, but Rhys doesn't love monkeys. No, what Rhys likes doing, and this is true, is Rhys likes shooting monkeys. Yeah, I know some of you are gasping, because it is a shock, I know. But what he does is he enjoys going out, this is in South Africa where he comes from, and taking his gun and just sort of picking them off, and he smiles. He smiles as he does it. As the poor monkeys fall to the ground. And, you know, you might ask, what did the monkeys do wrong? And in fact, if you ask Rhys about it, he won't deny that he shoots them and he enjoys shooting them. But he says that they're a pest. I mean, when have you ever seen monkeys being a pest? I'm not sure that's true, but there we are. So Rhys's story is, look, we know he loves people, but he doesn't value monkey life. What do you value? Rhys loves people, monkeys, no, shoots them. Now, what do you value? Some people who, when their house burns down, they go back and they look through the rubble. And what are they looking for? Are they trying to salvage their electronic gadgets? No, they're looking for their photos. Because when your house burns down, you're not too fussed anymore about your digital camera or your computer. What you want to know is, are my photos okay? And they find a little photo of your wedding day or your friends hanging around, and that's exciting. You've got something. You've claimed back one of your photos. That's what's valuable. So what do you value? Jesus says what's most valuable is your soul. That's what God thinks is most important, the human soul. The most important thing to God are people, people like you. Now, to forfeit is a legal term. And if you haven't made the payments on your car or whatever it is you've got a hire purchase, you forfeit what you were buying. And so it's something you're responsible for. When we forfeit our soul, it's not something we can point the finger and say, oh, it was his fault or her fault. Ultimately, we're responsible. You can gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul. I love the Wimbledon fortnight, and my favorite tennis commentator, quite honestly, I'm happy to watch the tennis just to listen to him because I like him so much, is John McEnroe. And I'm sure that many of you are too young to remember McEnroe playing in his prime. John McEnroe wasn't a physically imposing tennis player, but had an astonishing talent. This is back in the days of wooden rackets. But he also had the most sensational ego. His self-confidence was mesmerizing. So here's an example. This is an excerpt. In fact, this is how he starts one of the chapters in his outstanding autobiography, which is entitled Serious. And it says this, and only John McEnroe could write this sentence. He says this, on October the 1st, 1984, I was standing in the Portland airport waiting to board a flight to Los Angeles for a week off. And suddenly, I thought to myself, I am the greatest tennis player who ever lived. The That's such a great thing to do as you're standing in the queue thinking, I'm the greatest tennis player to ever walk on this planet. And then he says this, so I'm the greatest tennis player who ever lived, so why am I so empty inside? He says this, except for the French Open and one other tournament just before the French Open, I had won every tournament I'd played in 1984. That's 13 out of 15 tournaments. He won 82 out of 85 matches that year. He says this, no one has ever had a year like that in tennis before. No one has since. But it wasn't enough. The feeling had been building up for a while. I'd been number one in the world for 4 years, and I had never been in those 4 years especially happy. And then, as some of you may know, he met the actress Tatum O'Neill, and they ended up marrying, and it was one of those kind of Hollywood celeb marriages. And then he writes this, it's incredibly honest. I mean, this is why it's such a great book. He writes this, was I looking for the love of my life? I don't know. I was just sick of feeling empty. I was looking for something more than just money. And Jesus says the same things. Jesus says, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. I don't know about you, but I grew up in Thatcher's Britain in the 1980s. And as the decade went on, you could actually see people getting richer. You saw their cars change. You saw them move house. I mean, it was an amazing decade. And towards the end of the 80s, people actually went around wearing T-shirts that said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Oh, they thought, that's a funny thing to wear around the college bar. People genuinely thought that way. Now, that is not, folks, what the Bible teaches. Jesus said that is not true. The person who wins is the person who understands that God values the soul. The real inner you, the most valuable thing you have is your soul. The real you, the you that will live on for eternity. Even after death, you will still be conscious. Your soul will forever be conscious. You'll always exist. You'll always be aware. Consciousness will always be part of your story. Your soul, therefore, is to be prized more highly than anything else. Think for a moment, or imagine with me if you can, a huge diamond, a diamond the size of planet Earth. And imagine that once every million years, a little bird flutters along and perches on top of this diamond that's the size of the Earth. Imagine the bird takes a single solitary peck on the front of the diamond and then flies off never to return. And then imagine that a million years later, nothing happens for a million years, and a million years later, another bird comes, perches just where his previous friend did, takes the solitary peck, and then he flies off never to return. What eternity is this. In the time that it would take those birds, solitary birds, coming once every million years to chisel away from the top of that diamond, an indentation that's the size of a breakfast bowl, in that period of time, folks, eternity will have only just begun. And you and I will exist somewhere for eternity. What can you give in exchange for your soul? What have you got that's as valuable as that? Don't neglect your soul. Can I ask you, how are you attending to your soul? Are you asking the big questions? Is there a God? Have I made my peace with God? Where will I spend eternity? What about judgment? What about the fact that the Bible says one day I'll have to give an account for everything I've done, said, and thought? You know, we invest in this life in lots of different things. The biggest investment I made in my 20s is when I bought my first house. This is in 1996. And I was very green, never bought a house before, never bought anything quite so expensive before. And The house cost £69,000, two-bed house. I mean, you could get two-bed houses for £69,000 in 1996. And I was so chuffed about this, I had a £12,000 deposit, and that meant that I needed what I thought was an enormous loan. I needed to borrow £56,000. And so I went to my financial advisor, and I was like trembling, thinking, how will I ever pay it back in my whole life? He said, don't worry. Mr. Holloway, don't worry. You will never have to pay back all £56,000. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, can it be true? He said, yes. I said, look, I don't know much about mortgages, but as far as I understand it, I have to borrow the money and one day I have to pay it back. He said, no, you don't. I said, really? He said, yeah, all you need to do, Adrian, is to pay £85 every month for 25 years, and that amounts to only £25,000, and you will never have to pay back the other money. I said, how can it be? He said, it's called an endowment mortgage. I said, an endowment mortgage? What is that? I said. He said, it's a fantastic thing. He said, mark my words. You look over 25 years, the stock market never goes down. It always goes up. You invest your £25,000, £85 a month for 25 years, and it will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow. And not only in 25 years will it be worth more than £56,000, but you will also get a bonus payment. And you can spend that on whatever you want. He said you could have a new car. You could have a boat. He said, I estimate it'll be £13,000 free cash. I said, where do I sign? He gave me the forms. And to my delight, I signed my way on my endowment mortgage. I have got an endowment mortgage, and all my friends had endowment mortgage, and everybody you knew had an endowment mortgage. It was just great. You don't have to pay it all back. Well, the first clue that there was something a little bit wrong was when I got these letters coming through, and it said on the front, Amber Alert. Amber Alert. I thought, what kind of a letter is that? It said it on the outside, and I opened it up, and it said, oh, you know how we said the stock market always goes up and up? Well, it kind of gone down quite a long way, and there's a bit of a worry, you know, so you're Amber Alert. I said, what am I supposed to do with Amber Alert? They said, oh, we don't know, just as an Amber Alert. So, you know, whatever. So I've got an Amber Alert. So I'm talking to my wife. So how's the mortgage going? Well, I don't know, Amber Alert. So on we go. And then they started coming in Red Alert. And now I get this, and there's literally so much red on the letter. It's like, it's like a bomb on the doorstep. You know, don't touch, I'm going to go off. And you open it up and it says, Mr. Holloway, this thing's worth virtually nothing. You've got almost no hope of paying back even hardly any of the money. You've got to have some other repayment vehicle. It's all gone terribly wrong. Panic stations, you know. And there's like a little suicide pill that they put in there. And that's kind of how it works. So that was a bad investment. Are you investing in your soul? What are you investing in? The Bible says the best investment you can make is to invest in Christ. Why? Why is Christ worth investing in? Why is he so valuable? Well, let's have a little look back earlier in this passage in Matthew's gospel, because there's some clues for us here. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is a famous conversation, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So the first question Jesus asks is, who do people say the Son of Man is? And we know he must be talking about himself, because later on he says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? So Jesus is really asking, who do people say that I am? And the disciples replied, well, some say John the Baptist. So who is John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist had been imprisoned and executed just a few months previously. Why did people think that Jesus was like John the Baptist? Maybe because great crowds gathered to hear Jesus preach, just like great crowds had gathered at the River Jordan to hear John the Baptist just a year before. John the Baptist had stood up to the authorities. He opposed hypocrisy and unrighteousness. And when John the Baptist spoke, he had this kind of air of authority and authenticity about him. And when Jesus spoke, it was the same thing. When Jesus preached and you kind of chatted to your mates afterwards as Jesus walked away, and you said, like, what did you think? What people said to each other was, it had such a ring of authority. It's amazing that he hasn't studied. It's like when he was speaking, didn't you think it was like almost as if God was speaking? And people said, yeah, that's how I felt as well. Didn't your heart kind of race as he was talking? Yeah, that's how I felt. That's what it was like listening to Jesus. And it was a bit like the John the Baptist thing. So they said, well, he's like John the Baptist. Others said, he's like Elijah. Well, why Elijah? Well, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. And when Elijah turned up, there were miracles. The big stuff happened. There was power. There was breakthrough, spectacular things. The same was true of Jesus. If you're living in Capernaum, a little sleepy fishing village near Galilee, and Jesus of Nazareth turns up, whoa. I mean, he's healing people. People have fever are healed. People who have leprosy are healed. And the lame are walking, and the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the good news is preached to the poor, and then the dead are raised. I mean, there was this sense of the presence of God. It was as if after 400 years silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, it was as if, wow, God's back and he lives in Galilee. It was like Elijah's here, like he's, you know, in our town. So people said it's like Elijah, he's like Elijah. Still others said, well, he's like Jeremiah. Who was Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah, he was another Old Testament prophet, and they called him the weeping prophet. Jeremiah used to cry over God's people. That's what Jesus did. You know, one time he went up onto a hill over Jerusalem. The Bible says that Jesus wept, and he said, how often, he's talking about the people who are down there in the city, how often I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. And Jesus was perplexed by people's curious resistance to God. I mean, why do people resist love? Jesus couldn't get over it, so he wept. People said he's like Jeremiah, he's a weeping prophet. But then, classic thing Jesus often does, he suddenly turns it from the general question to the particular, and he zones in, and he says, how about you? He says, so much for public opinion, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And I wonder, what is your answer? Who do you think Jesus is? My mates have loads of different answers. What do you think? Peter gives his answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, you're the Messiah. Now, what signs had led Peter to this conclusion? A couple of things that spring to mind. One was, Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, which is not that unusual thing to happen. People do get ill. Jesus walks into the house and speaks to the fever and rebukes it. And immediately, she's healed. She gets up, and Peter thinks, wow, you walked in the room, you spoke words, and suddenly she doesn't have fever anymore. How does that work? And here's another time. He's in the boat, Peter's in the boat with all the disciples, and they're in Lake Galilee, and there's this furious storm that is so severe. The wind and the waves are so high that they genuinely think they're about to drown. And they're angry with Jesus because he's asleep in the boat. And so they come to, they angrily wake him up, and they say, teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? I mean, doesn't it matter to you that it's all over so soon, that we're just about to die? Jesus stood up and spoke to the weather and said, be still. And the moment he said those words, complete stillness comes over the whole lake. The wind dies down, the waves calm down, and as this happens, as you can imagine, these fishermen in the boat, they're literally trembling and quivering as they're looking at the carpenter standing up, who's just spoken to the weather and stopped the wind and stopped the waves. And they say, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I mean, we haven't come across this before. What's going on? What kind of man is this? Well, Peter says he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. And somebody may reply, okay, let's say I agree. Let's say for the sake of the argument that I sign up and I agree that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Why do I need to do anything about that? Well, let me see if I can illustrate it. I've got here my I've got here my 1983 diary. Now, I've actually got a diary from all the way from 1983 through till 1998, where I got married, and I kind of lost interest at that point. But there we are. I would write a little bit, because when I was younger, in fact, all through that period, I genuinely thought that because I was such a great bloke, that I owed it to the world to record my acts, my deeds. Because I thought, well, one day, you know, somebody's going to write my biography, and they'll be cross that I haven't actually got the original sources that they need. So I would write down, like I've got here, for example, what TV programs I'd watch in the evening. That's the sort of thing they'll want to know, you know. They want a lot of background information. I've got here, what was number one? So look, March 1983, Duran Duran. Could have been Union of the Snake. Don't know, please tell me now, can't remember. Bonnie Tyler, Michael Jackson, Kajagoogoo, Men at Work, it's all there. I mean, basically, all the information you need to know, it's all there, a page every day, that was my diary. And I've actually got all my diaries here, and I thought I'd just show you all the different diaries that I've got. I've brought them all here, and every single year, all the way through, there they are, stacked up, that's my life right there, okay? Now, the funny thing is that if you actually open these books, you'll be the first person to do so. Yeah, really. Even I haven't gone back and read my diaries. You think, that is crazy. You wrote a page a day for, what was it, 17, 16 years? The reason I can't bring myself to read even a page of them is simply because it's so embarrassing. Because what's in here are my life, my sins, all the sort of rubbish stuff that I used to do. Because I was totally honest. I thought when my biographer writes my story, I'll tell them the whole deal so they'll be able to write up the good and the bad. And they'll be able to really get inside, you know, what I was really like. But the reality is that all my sins are there. 1987, a very mixed year. 1990, at university by that stage, some good things, but also a few dodgy decisions. And they're all here, 1984, 1985, all the way through. And these things are, if you like, my sins. It's a record that I have of some of the wrong things I did. Now, God's got the same record of all of my stuff. He's not only got a page for every day, he's got a transcript for everything I've ever said. He's got audio and everything that I ever spoke. He even has records of my thoughts and what I was thinking, and the same's true of you as it is true of me. And the reason why we need to invest in our soul is because all these things come between us and God. They separate us from God. The Bible says in Isaiah that your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have cut yourself off from him, so you cannot see or hear him. And the Bible says the result of that, the wages of sin is death. Now, this is an interesting idea because in normal life, you don't get the wage. Well, you get your wage, you know, maybe every month. But you don't get the wage straight away, do you? You know, I don't know whether perhaps you're a teacher and you just finished teaching your lesson. At that moment, someone from the education authority doesn't walk in as you just dismiss the class and say, well done, thank you for teaching that lesson. Here's a check for £73.21 or whatever it is, £45 or whatever it is that you get. When I was a journalist, I was working in television, presenting TV stuff. When I come back from a shoot or I just presented something on air, the boss didn't come in and say, hey, you did a great piece to camera, Adrian. Here's a check for £121.17. No, it comes at the end of the month, doesn't it? And what the Bible is saying is that the wages of sin doesn't come at the end of the month or even at the end of the year. It all comes, it's all stacked up, and then it pays at death. The wages of sin is death. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, you know, I mean, I'm here for the baptismal service, and it doesn't really feel like God's judging me. It doesn't really feel as if, you know, like as if a kind of some sort of thunderbolt is about to zap me. Well, that's exactly right. The Bible says that the wages of sin only kick in at death. So you could be 53 years from your wage packet. You could be 65 years or 21 years or 2 years. The wage comes at death whenever you're going to die. The wage comes later. It doesn't come after each incident. The Bible says you don't get paid your wage as you go along. It's all stored up until the end. And in Romans 2 verse 4 it says this, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. So the Bible says that God is being kind to you at the moment. That's the reason for his apparent inactivity. That's why when you sin, nothing happens. Year after year after year, you live without God, or you ignore God, or you put him on the back burner. No consequences. You just go merrily along and everything's fine. God's cutting you. Right now, God is cutting you loads of slack. Yeah, you have life. You enjoy life. He's showing you kindness, tolerance, and patience. And his hope is that as you get all this grace, it's another wonderful day. Thank God that I'm living in this country and I can have this life. He's hoping you'll think, oh, maybe I should be thanking God for this. Oh, wow. Yeah, I've got a roof over my head. I had three meals again today. Maybe I should thank God. Maybe I should turn away from what I know is wrong. Maybe I should live for God. He's hoping you'll repent. So he's cutting you slack year after year after year, hoping that that will lead you to repentance. That's his plan. And the reason is because he thinks your soul is so valuable. Your soul is so valuable. Now, I've got something here which is considered valuable. It's a £50 note. Okay. Quiz question, who's on the back of a £50 note? Ah, none of you know. I didn't know either. John Hublon. Obviously, we couldn't find anybody famous for the back of the £50 note. It's not going to be Wayne Rooney, is it? Anyway. Okay, £50 note. Now, let me ask you a question. Now, you've got to kind of play along with me, otherwise this illustration doesn't work. You've got to be honest. Don't do that religious thing where you say nothing, okay? How many of you would actually quite like to have this £50 note? Okay. All right, what if, keep your hands up. What if I scrumple it up into a tiny ball like this? Who would still like it? Some people have got both hands up. Okay, all right. What if I put it on the floor where Reese, the monkey killer, has been standing, and I just tread it into the ground, and now it really is almost, you know, it looks horrible. Who'd still like it now? See, exactly the same. Isn't that interesting? It's still just as valuable. It's still just as valuable as it was when we first got hold of it. And you're the same. You're the same. God looks at you and you say, you know, some people will be sitting here and they'll be thinking, you know, I don't need God. You know, I'm too good for God. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need to turn. I don't need to come to the front. I'm fine as I am. There are others and they're saying, wow, are you really honestly saying that God would take me? Are you really saying that after all I've done, I've even got a chance to be forgiven? Yes, there's nothing as valuable as you, the human soul. Jesus cares for your soul. He came to die for you. Now, here is how it works. When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself all the punishment for all the sins I've ever committed. And so every single one of these babies, every single sin I've committed, every single year, it's all recorded, and Jesus Christ, as he's dying on the cross, takes every single sin that I've ever committed, that you've ever committed, if only you'll respond to him, and they're racked up in an enormous load, and he carries each and every one, each and every sin. He carries them, he's weighed down on the cross, as he takes them all upon himself. And as he's there, hanging on the cross, he's weighed down by my sin, by your sin, by the sin of everyone who's ever trusted in him. So Jesus was carrying my stuff as he was crucified. That's how I can be so certain that he cares for your soul. Because he took all your stuff on himself. He took your sin. And as he was weighed down by the number of them and the weight of them, he died a horrible death by crucifixion, weighed down by sin. But what he gives back in response is something absolutely wonderful. He gives you, as it were, his diary. Now, Jesus' diary was pretty awesome. 30 AD, 2nd of January, healed a paralytic. Following day, woman who had palsy. Next day, epileptic boy. Day after that, good day teaching the masses, about 5,000 there. Next day, raise somebody from the dead. Spin on 33 AD, he's now in Jerusalem, still doing wonders, the crowds are still being wowed. Today, I was crucified for Sally Smith, for John Jones, for Simon, for Andy, for Nikki, for Sarah. I took all their sins upon myself. 3 days later, today, I was raised from the dead. Jesus' diary is fantastic. And if you come forward in just a couple of minutes, you can hand in the story of your life and you receive Christ's life. That's what it is to become a Christian. You hand in your stuff and you receive his forgiveness. So that if you respond in a few minutes' time, when the diary of your life is opened on Judgment Day before this holy God, all your good stuff will be in there. And when it gets to the point in your story where you sinned, you'll have Christ's holiness and Christ's righteousness instead. What a fantastic deal. Jesus knew what he was doing. He went purposefully and deliberately to give himself up as a ransom for many. Jesus stretched out his arms and he died in your place so that you can be forgiven. And if you come forward, it says in the book of Hebrews, God promises you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Even if you sin in the future, you've still got Christ's forgiveness. And so you go before a holy God, not looking dodgy with all this stuff, but you've got Christ's holiness, Christ's forgiveness. You're as white and as pure and as holy as Jesus Christ is. So God looks down and he sees the holiness of his Son and he says, yes, by all means, you can come into my heaven. From the moment you're regenerated, from the moment you're born again, he says, I'll never leave you. The Bible says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus didn't delegate the task to somebody else. He said, no, I'll go. I'll die for their sins. I'll take the physical punishment in my body. Jesus said, look, I haven't come to be served like a king would be. I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so he's worthy of our adoration and our trust. And God commends his Son Jesus to us. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The Bible says you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Peter says, it's not with perishable things that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's how much your soul's worth. You want to know how much you're worth? Look at the blood of Christ. And as it's dripping down from Jesus as he hangs on the cross, the soldiers are there, and literally the bits of blood are dripping on the back of their head as they're gambling. Their concern is who's going to get his coat. Totally missing the point. The most valuable thing in the world is their soul. Behind them, literally, within touching distance, Jesus, the Son of the living God, is dying for them. And yet they missed it totally. They thought, oh, it's just some Jewish prophet. Be somebody else tomorrow. They missed it. Within touching distance. Friends, you're within touching distance. I'm going to close in just a second. It's so close. You can cross the line of faith. You can be sure. You can hand in your diary and receive Christ's story instead. If only you will respond. Because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. And he's here by his Holy Spirit tonight. The God of heaven and earth right now is inviting you to come into his family. Will you come? Will you come to him? Will you receive him? I'm sure many of you will. Let's stand together like the band to come forward. Just want to say to those of you who are already Christians, can I ask you right now, if you were on a plane and it was going down, would you be repenting or worshiping? It's a simple question. If you were on a plane, if you're a believer here and you were on a plane, you're already a Christian, and the plane's heading down, you don't know how much time you've got, but you've got some minutes. Would you immediately get to worship, or would you first of all have to say to God that you're sorry for this, that, or the other? You know, there was a Christian man who was in this exact same situation. His name was Andy Meekins. And on the 24th of November 1996, he was one of 175 passengers who got onto a plane in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. And he was flying a short distance to the Ivory Coast. And minutes after takeoff, folks, the plane was hijacked by three hijackers who said, take this plane to Australia. And the pilot pleaded with them, we don't have enough fuel on board. If you insist on going to Australia, this plane will literally drop out of the sky into the Indian Ocean. But tragically, the hijackers thought the pilot was lying. And so the pilot insisted. No, we're going to die. But the hijacker said, no. And do you know what happened a few hours later? The fuel ran out, the engine stopped working, and that plane began to lose altitude and it sank down. And as the plane started its descent, and everybody got ready to meet their maker, Andy Meekins, a 43-year-old British Christian missionary from Beckenham in Kent, stood up on the plane, got out his Bible and began to read passages from the Bible out loud to all the passengers as they got ready to meet their maker. Andy Meekins lived ready. And moments later, 123 of the 175 passengers died as the plane crashed into the ocean. And one survivor, a woman who was a music TV, MTV executive, she said that seconds before impact, she overheard Andy Meekins leading one of the air stewardesses to faith in Christ. Andy Meekins lived ready. Are you living ready? Andy Meekins didn't have any unfinished business to deal with. He was a Christian who was ready to go. Are you ready? Or if you were in that situation, would you first have to say, oh, I wasn't expecting this. Lord, I'm really sorry about this or that, or I never got round to telling you about this. I'm really sorry about the other thing. Yeah, you get to worship, but I'm asking you, would you have to say sorry for a few things first? Because if you do, I just want to ask you, please come and get those things sorted right now. And those of you Christians, I'd ask you to be the first to come forward. You don't necessarily have to talk to anyone about it, but you need to tell God about it. Just get it sorted. Get it all cleared away with Christ. You know what? You don't have to live with sin in your life. You can enjoy the Christian life a whole lot more. I want to ask you to come as well. Okay, so for those of you guys, firstly, one of those three statements is true of you. There's never been a time or a period in your life when you've given your life to Christ. Secondly, you don't know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you go straight to heaven. Thirdly, you believe in God, but you couldn't say you know Him personally. I'm going to ask you to come. Also, if you're already a Christian, but you know if you were on that plane, you know for a fact there are definitely things you'd have to say sorry for and repent of before you got to worship, I'm going to ask you to do it right now and get it dealt with. In just a few minutes before you go, just get it dealt with. And thirdly, any of you who just want to be baptized, or at least you're interested, I'm going to ask you to come as well. So I'm asking you finally, if you want to hand in the diary of your life, now's the moment. All your stuff, it's all written there in heaven, and tonight you have a choice. Hand in the diary of your life, receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You hand in your story, you receive His story. You hand in your past, you receive His future. You hand in your sin, you receive His forgiveness. It's the best deal in the universe. Jesus cares for your soul. He loved you and died for you. Won't you come? Come to this loving Savior who gave His life for you. I'm going to ask you to come. I'm going to ask you to come right now when I count to three. So if you need forgiveness, or if you're a Christian and you know that you'd have to repent before you got to worship, or you want to be baptized, I'm going to ask you to come right now. Here we go. When I say three, you come. Here we go. One, two, three. Just come to Jesus. Come on, let's applaud them as they come.